I'm pleased that so many could be here with us this morning to worship God and enjoy the fellowship around the table, and now to spend a little time together opening up God's Word and studying from it. We're in the book of Jeremiah this morning, and I would understand if some of you might need to use the table of contents to find Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Not a book we often study from, and that's a shame. Because here's a great man of God who spent over 40 years of his life carrying out God's will among the people that God had originally brought out of Egypt and then into the land of promise under Joshua, had given them a king like the great King David, and had tried many, many times to get them to be faithful to him. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jeremiah being God's messenger. Last week, we talked about Jeremiah being God's man. And what kind of heart that Jeremiah had. It tells us over and over in the book that Jeremiah was very passionate, but he was also very sensitive. He was often crushed or felt crushed by the job that he was given by God to do. He wept. He's often called the weeping prophet. He was having to do this solo, in that God told him at the very beginning, "Jeremiah, I don't want you to ever marry or to ever have children." In a sense, that robbed Jeremiah of companionship and a support. On the other hand, God said, "It also removes from you the worry and the concern of knowing that all the things that are going to happen to these people because of their sin will not happen to those you love the most." Today we're going to talk about Jeremiah and God's mission. What was his purpose? What had God called him to do? Certainly he was God's messenger, so he's going to be delivering God's words. But exactly what was his mission? What was his purpose? The book of Jeremiah is a great long book, 52 chapters, second longest book in the Bible in terms of number of words in it. So we've decided in this time around as we study it just to sort of pick up some things here and there through it so we all have a sense of what it's about. And so that'll be the case today when we talk about Jeremiah and God's mission. That mission is expressed right at the very beginning of the book. So if you look with me there in chapter 1, we'll read again the words that Don read to us at the very beginning. The chapter begins, the book begins, with God calling Jeremiah to this job, this purpose, to be his spokesman. And he gives Jeremiah this threefold promise. He says, you know, "I will choose you as my spokesman, and I will give you my words, and I will protect you from those who would harm you." But Jeremiah, exactly what is your job going to be? And so it says there in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9, "Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant.'" We need to understand something of the times in which Jeremiah lived, and we keep sharing parts of that with you as we talk about Jeremiah. As God had originally brought his people out of Egypt, he had carried them to Mount Sinai. This would be 800 years before Jeremiah is doing his work. He had brought them to Sinai, and under Moses, he had given them a law. The foundation of that was the Ten Commandments, but there were many other laws as well. He had given them a way to worship him. He had entered into a covenant with them. That's a very important word and a very important concept, to realize that these people were in a covenant with God. I'm not sure we actually have any other word in our English language that quite conveys what covenant does. Some parts of what's a covenant is involved in something like a contract. Often, you know, when you sign a contract, if you actually read that small print, which most of us don't, but if you were to read it, it will probably use the word covenant somewhere in it. Because a covenant is a kind of contract, an agreement between two parties. And this covenant that God had with his people was this: if you will obey me and keep my words and be faithful to me and not serve other gods, then I will bless you and protect you and keep you in a unique way among all the people of the earth. And you will be my people and I will be your God. That's sort of the brief summary of it. They came into the land of promise that he was leading them to. It took 40 years for them to be ready to go in, because even though they had entered into this covenant, they already weren't keeping it. They couldn't seem to obey God while they were wandering around in the wilderness. He would tell them to do something, and they would disobey. He would tell them something, and they would not believe him. But finally, a new generation of them arose who were willing to trust God with all of their heart. And under Joshua, he leads them in. He gives them this land. They take over farms and lands and cities that they hadn't built. And they enjoyed the fruit of the hands of other people, because God was blessing them as they obeyed him. Eventually, they asked for a king. First they had King Saul, and then after that, King David. There were challenges that were involved in that. After David died, then his son Solomon was king, and when he died and his son was to become King Rehoboam, a civil war breaks out. Part of the people were rejecting God's king for them. Now, Rehoboam wasn't the greatest king. We know when we read the history that he was not that wonderful a person, and not that experienced in leadership, and pretty self-centered. But nevertheless, he was the one God had designated to be the next king, and yet there's a civil war, the nation splits in two. And the northern part of the kingdom becomes a separate kingdom with its own king, and they stop worshiping God as a nation. Now yes, there were people in that nation who still worship God, but the vast majority of them quickly turned to worshiping idols. So eventually, around 728 BC, God allows a foreign nation called Assyria to come in and destroy the northern half of that old kingdom, this new kingdom that existed. And they're carried away as slaves into another country. But God's king Hezekiah is still king of the southern half of the nation. And because he's faithful to God and is trying to keep God's people faithful to him, God delivers them from the Assyrians. But after Hezekiah dies, his son becomes king, and he quickly leads the people right into idolatry. After he dies, after a reign of almost 60 years, his son continues that pattern. When he dies after only 2 years, then his very young son Josiah becomes king. But by this time, something drastic has happened. God has been speaking through his prophets after every king and during every king's reign. So during the days of Manasseh, and again during the days of his son Amon, God had spoken through his prophets and said, "The time has come. There will be no more reprieve. My people have been unfaithful to me so many times. I will now punish them for their wickedness." Now this follows what was taught by Moses way back in Leviticus chapter 26. When Moses had told the people at Sinai, these ancestors to the people that Josiah is now king over and that Jeremiah is now prophesying to, God had told their ancestors 800 years before in Leviticus 26 that when you disobey me or when you turn to follow idols, then I will punish you and I will discipline you. And if you return to me, then I will bless you. But if you do not return to me, then I will punish you again. And if you return to me, then I will bless you. But if you do not return to me, then I will punish you again. He said, "I will punish you seven times." Probably using that word seven in the sense of being a fullness of the number of times. But he said, "But then there'll be no more reprieve." And now in the days as Josiah becomes king and Jeremiah becomes prophet, God has already spoken through his other prophets before this, saying, "You're now at the precipice. You're now at the edge of destruction. There will be no more disciplining with the opportunity to be reprieved. This is your last opportunity." What this meant for Jeremiah, his mission was not to bring the people to repentance to prevent the destruction, because that could no longer be prevented. God had already spoken that the destruction was coming. His task was different than that. Now it's expressed right there in those verses we read. "I have appointed you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow." His task, a big part of his task, is to tell the people about what's coming, what God is doing. But there's one more part to his task, and that is to hold out the real hope that still exists. The hope was not that the nation would be spared. The hope was not that their city would not be destroyed. The hope was what lay on the other side of it for those who were still faithful to God. So we're talking a little bit this morning about Jeremiah's mission on God's behalf. And as I've thought about this, there's a lot of different ways to express it, but I've just sort of broken it down into four parts that I see as I read over and over through the book of Jeremiah that was his mission. The first part of his mission is this, is to let the people know that God is doing this. Isn't it our tendency whenever things start happening to us to either blame it all on God or to assume God has nothing to do with it, one or the other? The truth is what's happening in Jeremiah's day is this is something God is not just allowing to happen to his people, he is actually bringing it upon them. And yet he is using these foreign nations, first Assyria and then Babylon, to be his instruments to punish his people because of their sins. And so over and over in the book of Jeremiah, we hear statements by Jeremiah as he speaks the words for God, that this is what God is doing. These are people who are supposed to know what God had said through Moses. These were the people who, if they'd been faithful to him, would have heard read year after year from the books of Moses, what it says in Leviticus 26, what it says in the book of Deuteronomy about what happens if they're unfaithful to him, what God would do to them. And so, for example, we hear in Jeremiah chapter 1, the same chapter we're starting in verse 15, God will say, I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance to the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made. This is the message of Jeremiah, is that what is starting to happen to them as first Assyria keeps threatening them and so forth, and then finally suddenly Assyria is destroyed by Babylon, and Babylon becomes a new world power, and they come sweeping into this part of the world and they start subjugating nations and people. His job is to tell his people that God is doing this. It's not just a shift in the powers of the world. It's what God is working among the nations is causing this to take place. Over in chapter 5, just by way of example, we hear again God speaking in verse 19. And when the people ask, why has the Lord our God done all of this to us? You will tell them, Jeremiah, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your own land, so now you will serve foreigners in a land not your own. You see, the message of Jeremiah, the mission of Jeremiah was to get the people to understand that God is doing all of this. That what is happening is a result of their disobedience to God. So God is carrying out his will. And the second thing that's a part of his mission is very much a part of the first one. Not only is God doing this, it is God fulfilling his promises. Now we often think of promises in a positive sense. We think of promises being good things that someone's promised us. And so it is. But promises are also assurances by someone of what they will do even if we've done wrong things. And God is speaking through Jeremiah to let the people know that God is fulfilling his promises. And that what God is doing in fulfilling his promises is just and right. A big part of Jeremiah's message over and over is to respond to the people who are saying, we don't understand why God is doing this to us. Why is God letting this happen to us? I mean, we still have his temple here. We still conduct services in worship to him. We have the sacrifices. We give our tithes. Why is God doing this to us? And Jeremiah wants them to see that justice and righteousness is being served in this. Because yes, while the temple is still there, it was actually abandoned. It was now a shrine to the past. It no longer had a place in the lives and hearts of the people. They went up to the temple, all right, but not to worship God there, because on the grounds of the temple, their kings had built great altars to the other gods, the sun god of Egypt, and to Molech, the god of war and destruction, and to Balaam, and there were the Asherah poles to worship the female deity of fertility, and so many other places. The temple had actually become a religious mall where people could go and find whatever form of religion they wanted and worship there. And the vast majority of the people had done just that. There's still a small portion, just a fragment. Jeremiah and the other prophets will actually use the word remnant, a little piece that still are faithful to God. But the vast majority of them, while sort of giving lip service by maintaining the temple's presence there, had actually fully turned away from God in their hearts. And they worshiped other things. God had very little place in their lives. So it's important for Jeremiah to tell these people, from the king to the man in the street, that what is happening to them is not only what God is doing, but it's God doing it in fulfillment of His promises. Now back in the book of Leviticus 26, and again in Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, 30, and 31, God tells the people way back then that if they fall into this worshiping of other gods and neglect His law and doing what's right and honoring Him, that He will bring upon them disease, starvation, drought, war, and eventually exile, be carried away to another nation. So guess what Jeremiah's message is to these people? Drought, war, starvation, disease, and exile. That's what was happening to them. They were in the middle of a drought. People were starving. At one point, it even reached the point where people were fighting over whose child they're going to eat next, just to have food to eat. Horrible situation that so often happens during times of great stress and war. Jeremiah and his people lived through that. There's war, and then there's war, and then there's war again. And every time their nation is decimated more and more and more, and is less able to, even from a world standpoint, stand up and defend themselves against what's happening to them. And at the end, at last, their city will fall, and the foreigners will come and literally set up a throne in the gate of their city. And people will be brought before this representative of the Babylonian king. And he'll say to this one, off with his head. And he'll say to this one, off to slavery. And he'll say to this one, you're set free. They no longer have any power at all over what's happening to them. Because God is executing His justice. He's fulfilling His promise to them because of their sins. Jeremiah says to them in Jeremiah chapter 2 and in verse 13, my people have committed two sins. God speaking through him says, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And their land, which was very arid in many ways like ours is, they didn't have public water works in quite the way we do. And so one of the things they had done ever since they'd been living in that land was to dig large holes in the ground. You know, they studied how, when it did rain, how water ran and so forth. And so in the right strategic place, they'd dig large holes in the ground called cisterns. And these were catch-alls for water. But sadly, it caught a lot of other stuff too. Because see, it was a runoff from their ground and from their streets. And even from the refuse that had been not only thrown out of their houses, but even the human waste. And so all of this would run into these cisterns. And so by law, this water that was in these cisterns could only be used for very restricted things. If it had been carefully monitored when the water ran off into it, maybe it could be used for washing some kinds of things. Maybe it could be used for watering animals. But everything having to do with human consumption, that is, drinking water, washing, and so forth, cooking, all of that had to come from the living spring that they had down at the south end of their city, from the spring of Gihon, and later that was extended by Hezekiah to create the pool of Siloam that was fed by the spring of Gihon. And God says, in this time of Jeremiah, His people have committed a double sin. They've abandoned, spiritually speaking, the source of living water, God's Word, which was spring water. And instead, they've turned to consuming what these dry cisterns they had dug was catching. What a horrible picture. More so to them, even than to us. We can only sort of imagine what that would be like. They knew what it was like. And yet, that's how God described what these people were doing. So Jeremiah's mission was to, number one, tell them that this is what God is doing. And number two, to tell them that this is what God is doing to fulfill His righteousness and His justice and fulfill His promises He had made starting 800 years before. And the third part of the mission of Jeremiah was, as we've already said, he cannot stop the destruction. It's already too late. God has already said, you're at the verge of the end of a nation. And I've struggled a little bit to know the best way to say this part, but his job was to see if there's any way he could help steer the crashing plane, the sinking ship. You know, even when an airplane is going down, and sadly we hear that in the news from time to time, whether it's small planes or large planes, there's airplane crashes. The last thing you'd want to know is if you're on board one of those planes and suddenly it comes over and says, looks like we're going to crash, you don't want to see the captain of the ship running back down the aisle the other direction. Where do you want him even as the plane is crashing? You still want him at the controls, don't you? See if there's some way there can be some kind of a controlled crash landing. A part of Jeremiah's job was to see if it was not possible to somehow steer or aim this crashing plane, this sinking ship, to save as many as possible. It was going to crash. It was going to sink. But is it possible that some can be saved? Early in his ministry, he's telling the people that if they will submit to God's will, that everything will not be destroyed. That God will still bring about His promises. They will be conquered by their enemies. Many of them will be carried away into captivity. But the city will not be destroyed. The temple will not be destroyed. And the people will not be killed. They don't listen to Him. They continue on their path. By the time Josiah is dead and his son Jehoiakim becomes king, in about the fourth year of Jehoiakim, Jeremiah's message changes. The message now says, because you have not repented, now your city will be destroyed. The temple can still be saved, the place of God's worship. The vast majority of the people can still live, but you will be carried away into captivity. Submit to God's will. They don't listen. Jehoiakim takes the message that Jeremiah has had written onto a scroll and cuts it up with a knife and throws it in the fire and has it burned and forbids anybody to read it or even repeat what it said. By the time Jehoiakim is dead and his son Jehoiachin becomes king, the message is changed again. Because you did not repent, not only will your nation be lost and your city destroyed, but now your temple will also be destroyed. But you can live. They didn't repent. Soon Jehoiachin is no longer king, and his uncle Zedekiah is king. And Jeremiah's message has to change again. He's trying every step of the way to help the people see that they have still some control over what happens to them if they repent. So in the days of Zedekiah, he's now saying, your nation will be destroyed, your city will be destroyed, your temple will be destroyed, a great number of people will die. But if you will submit now to the Babylonians, the casualties can be minimized. They didn't repent. He even goes to the king himself and tells the king Zedekiah, if you will repent, and if you will lead these people in repentance, not only will you live, but your wives and your children will live as well. Zedekiah wouldn't change. At last, the Babylonians came in. At last time. The nation was destroyed. The city was destroyed. The temple was burned to the ground. Zedekiah had his own family led in front of him and watched as the soldiers killed his wives and his children in front of him. And then his eyes were put out. And he was led away into captivity. Over 1 million people died in the war. Only a remnant was left to be carried away as exiles. Jeremiah was being used by God to try to control how the plane crashed. They would not change. It was in their power to do something to prevent all that happened. But they would not change. But there was one more part of his mission. It was spoken there in Jeremiah chapter 1, not only to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, but to build and to plant. Literally, when the Babylonians are at the gates, when the city is surrounded, when all the rest of the country has already been decimated by the enemy, and they are shut up inside of their city like Hezekiah in a previous generation was, like a bird in a cage, when they're starving to death, when they have no military forces sufficient to overthrow the enemy or even withstand them, Jeremiah has one more message. Now that God has at last brought upon you everything He promised He would because of your sin, if you will repent, if you will turn, He will one day bring you back to this place. And He will rebuild this city, and He will rebuild this temple, and He will rebuild this nation. And from your descendants will come the one who will be the great king that David spoke of that would one day come. So the last part of his mission was to hold out hope when there was no hope. Up until then, his job had been to tell them there was no hope when they kept having hope, because it was a false hope. There was no hope there. But now that all hope was lost, he can tell them that God has hope for them. In Jeremiah chapter 30, this section, Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, 33, is that section where he most talks about the hope that is still to come. He will say to them, "But all who devour you will be devoured," Jeremiah 30, verse 16. "All your enemies will go into exile. Those who plunder you will be plundered. All who make spoil of you I will despoil, but I will restore you to health and heal your wounds." In verse 18, "I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents." Verse 21, "And their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me? And I will be your people," or "you will be my people, and I will be your God." Chapter 31 and verse 6, "There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, 'Come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God.' This is what the Lord says: 'Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the greatest of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel.'" Verse 9, "They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble. Because I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn son." And he even tells them down in verse 15 through 21 of Jeremiah 31, he says, "This is what the Lord says: A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more." He's talking about that as the nation is just disintegrating around them and people are dying on every hand, it's almost as if the mother of the nation, Rachel, is weeping because she's seeing her children die. But then he tells them this in verse 21. As they're being led away into captivity, the ones that are left, he says, "Set up road signs, put up guideposts, take note of the highway, the road that you take, because you will return, O virgin Israel. You will return to your towns." God says, "Take note of the way you're leaving, because I'm going to bring you back. Remember how you left. Remember the road, because you will come back." I don't think I wanted Jeremiah's job. Not a fun job, not a fulfilling job, not a rewarding job, not a job that people pat you on the back and say, "Great job, Jeremiah. Good lesson, Jeremiah. Tell us some more next week." But it was the job God gave him. This was God's mission for him, to let people know that they were being punished for their sins and God was doing it. But they still, even at that point, had some control over what happened. They couldn't prevent the destruction, but they could prevent the level of the destruction. And if they repented and turned to God, those who were spared would see, if not themselves, at least their children and their grandchildren come back and be God's people again. What about for us? What do we get out of that? Scriptures tell us that whatever was written before our time was written for our learning too, that we, through encouragement and the instruction of the Scriptures, might have hope. God is at work today as well. He didn't just work in the Old Testament, not just in the New Testament. God is still at work today. We often have difficulty in seeing His hand, but we ought to give Him credit that God is still involved in the nations. And I can't speak about what He's doing about our nation, the United States, but we can talk about what God is doing among His people, the church. God is at work today. He still holds us accountable to do His will, to obey Him, and not worship false gods, not put other things as first in our life and pursue them instead of Him. And He's promised us that if we will be faithful to Him, He will protect and keep us. And if we're unfaithful to Him, the same promises that He was going to fulfill to the Israelite nation, in a sense, awaits God's church today too. When His church abandons Him and follows after other things, then He will punish His church, His people. But there's other parts of God's promises that are true as well. It's still true that sin will be punished, but it's also true that the gospel will still save. And while we may think that we see our nation as a country going downhill and departing from God, but this truth is still sure, that he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. That while we may not can turn our nation around, we can still have a part in saying who will be right with God and be saved eternally. Even when it looks like there is no hope, there's hope. But the hope does not lie with men. It does not lie with armies. It does not lie with politics or economics. The hope lies with the gospel. The preaching of the gospel, the believing of the gospel, the obedience to the gospel. In some ways, we have a mission just like Jeremiah's. And we have the promise that if we will be faithful in fulfilling our mission and being God's messengers to our generation, that God will be faithful to keep His promises as well, both the good ones and the bad ones. We have an invitation song. It invites us to think about these things in our relationship with God. If there's anything any of us here this morning feel like we need to do to correct our relationship with God, you can come and let us know, and we'll do all we can to help you. You can come now while we stand up and sing the song.